for us.
Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, Treasury of blessings and Giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one, O Lord, bless.
Okay. The good news this week is I know what time we're supposed to end. Unlike last week when I forgot and I kept going, why do I have so much time left? I can just keep talking. And then by the time we finished, I was like, oh yeah, ninth hour, forgot about that one. So I think we're going to finish a little bit early today. I think this will be a little bit of a shorter class, which seems impossible because today's class is on the subject of Jesus Christ. We could be talking, I mean, this is everything in the church is centered upon Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that going before saying anything else. And we'll do a little recap of where we've been and everything. Before anything else, we need to understand everything in the Orthodox Church points to Christ. A lot of times when we walk into the church, we see all of the beauty. We see that we hear the hymns. We see the icons. I mean, there's so much. And it can seem really overwhelming at first. It becomes overwhelming when we forget that everything aims towards Christ. Even when we look at an icon and of a saint. The reason the saint has the halo is to remind us that they say with St. Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And therefore, the light of Christ shines from within, outward. This is what the halo is for us. This is why icons are painted with dark colors first, getting lighter and lighter. It's this image that the source of light is not outside of the figure, but is the figure themselves. The light pours out from within. Everything points to Christ. Absolutely everything. So if we understand that, we begin to have a more cohesive vision of what the church is and what the purpose of the church is. That'll be another class that we'll talk. I think maybe that's next week, where we talk specifically about the church and what the church is and what its function is. But we understand that Orthodoxy hasn't somehow added all these things on for two millennia and has lost its vision of Christ. No, everything points to Christ. Everything points to Christ. Christ is the center of our faith. Without Christ, there is no faith. And so anything that we see that we're confused about, if you start to look at it in what we call a Christocentric vision, you'll begin to understand, oh my goodness, there's actually a good purpose for this. This actually does something for me and my relationship with Christ. Okay, last week we covered quite a bit. We talked about who man is, what man is. We talked about the fall. We talked about the nature of man both before and after the fall, and we got into a little bit about salvation. We'll touch on that again today a little bit. This week we're going to talk about Jesus Christ as the solution to the fall of man. Okay, and so we'll begin today with a word about the time period between the fall and what we're about to celebrate next week, the birth of Jesus Christ, God becoming incarnate, and that period in between, this Old Testament period. So you may have a good or a very poor familiarity with the Old Testament. It's true that a lot of Orthodox Christians have a very, very poor knowledge of the Old Testament. And this is something we need to correct. We really need to remedy this. You look at some of the homilies of the great saints like St. John Chrysostom. Old Testament imagery was constantly used. Constantly used. I was reading a homily from St. Basil the Great about 6 months ago or so on the topic of fasting. And two-thirds of his homily was simply talking about Old Testament figures, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament stories. The more familiarity we have with the Old Testament, the more we'll understand a lot of what goes on in the New Testament. So it's important to have some familiarity. The problem is that the Old Testament, if you've never read all the way through it, it seems very, very daunting at first. Obviously, you look at your Bible, you know, and I'm sure many of you have done this. You open up a Bible with an Old and New Testament, and you open up to the beginning of the New Testament. New Testament is about this thick. Old Testament's about this thick. And you sit there and go, oh my God, this is so overwhelming. What do I do with this? I was in college the first time I read basically the entire Old Testament. I had an Old Testament professor who everyone was terrified of. And they said, you're gonna hate this class. There's no way you'll get it. Nobody ever gets an A in this class. If you did the work, I mean, people were afraid to just do the work. I was kind of part of that generation where people began to fear actually having to, like, do the work and not having excuses to get around it. If you did the work, granted, there was a lot of work, but if you did it and you paid attention, you could get an A. It wasn't that tough. But what made his class really difficult was he had us read, I'd say, about 80% of the Old Testament in the course of one semester. So any spare moment I had, I was reading the Old Testament. But that was the first time I had done it, and I was glad I did because I realized, oh my goodness, there's actually a logical order to this. So what happens with what is the beginning of the Old Testament? You go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And what is that for the most part? What is it? Is it poetry?
It's
a story. It's history. It's just a history lesson. It contains the law within it, but it's history. And if you keep going through that, you keep going on to what comes after? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
Kings?
Joshua,
thank you. So this is something when I was a Lutheran we had to do. We had to memorize all the books of the Old Testament. Of course, what I memorized then, I've now learned the Orthodox Old Testament has more books. And so I had to kind of relearn that. And then we had to memorize all the books of the New Testament. It's a good thing. Kids should actually have to do this. And adults, if we haven't done this, we should do this. You know, you talk about your favorite sports team. You could name almost every person who plays in that team without even thinking about it. But if I ask you to name 12 apostles, suddenly everyone goes, ask them, you know, like anybody but me. We should have familiarity with this. So reading the Old Testament, I found out, oh my goodness, there's a logical order to this. It goes through a history. And then it goes through the history again in an abbreviated form. And then you get on to some of the books of wisdom, right? Wisdom of Solomon, Song of Solomon. Get through the Psalms, which are really beautiful. Then you get on to the prophets. And you realize, oh, when I read this prophet, especially, you know, these Bibles come with nice little introductions to each book. And you can place each prophet in the history and go, oh, this prophet fits here and this one fits here. And this is what they were talking about. Things like when we read tomorrow, we're going to read this gospel. So everybody knows this one. Some people call it the begats. We're going to read the gospel lesson of the begats. Who begat who? Begat who? Begat who? Begat who? We're going to go through this genealogy. And in the genealogy, we're told that there's 14 generations, then 14 generations, and 14 generations. And what are the dividing points? There's David, but there's also the what captivity? Anybody know? Babylonian. This is huge. When I was young, if you would have asked me what the Babylonian captivity was, I would have been like, I don't know. Where do you find out about that in the Old Testament? I don't know. Is it in there? Yeah. And this is a major part of the history of Israel. And so we understand these things a lot better if we just engage with them. This goes back to Saint Athanasius wrote this very, very famous book called On the Incarnation. And the Saint Vladimir Seminary Press version has an introduction that was done by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis did not write this at the time of Saint Athanasius, by the way. He wrote it much time after. Ha ha. Saint Athanasius wrote in the 4th century. C.S. Lewis a little bit later. But C.S. Lewis wrote a really nice introduction in which he asks this question. He says, why is it that we're so afraid to read these texts directly? He says, so often when we want to read about an ancient philosopher, like if we want to read about Plato, we don't go to Plato, we go to a book about Plato written, you know, 20 years ago. And it's the same thing with a lot of the fathers. We go, okay, where can I find a book about this father? No, just go straight to the father. And it's the same thing with the scriptures. We want to read a lot of these books about the Old Testament, about the New Testament that help interpret it, but just go to the text first. So if we have a good understanding of the Old Testament, we gain a familiarity. I'm very tired today. I'll take a little sip here. A familiarity with, even if we don't get all the details, and believe me, you're going to forget a lot because there's a lot of information, but you'll get a sense of the overarching story. And this is really important. We do this. This is I read an article once called How to Read a Book. Okay, you open it up to page one and read the first word and then the second and the third. And that's what I thought. But the author of this article made a really great point where he said a lot of things will fit better if you first know the arc of the story. And so he argued that one of the best things to do was to read the titles of each chapter first. Or to make sure that if it's a work of fiction, read the back of the book and get kind of an overview of what you're talking about. And this is why when we read a book a second time, we pick up a lot more than the first time. The first time we're getting every little detail and we're trying to find out, okay, where does this fit in the greater story? So with the Old Testament, it's okay to read those introductions that a lot of Bibles have. It's okay even to just read a general summary of the history of Israel. I think that's not a bad idea. But then actually go to the text and read it. And you can find a Read the Bible in a Year project. There's one that I sent out on September 1st because we usually begin with the Ecclesiastical New Year, September 1st. But you can find others, and you don't need to do it necessarily at the same time. Just Just find it and begin doing it. And if it takes you a couple of years to get through the Old Testament, then just read a few chapters a night. I promise you, you'll actually benefit a lot from this. So in this Old Testament history with these prophets, one of the really beautiful things is that because Christ has come and because we know Christ, we can read the Old Testament properly. Because the Old Testament is to be read in a Christocentric way. The fathers all insist upon this. It's read with Christ in mind. And you look at the Old Testament, and you begin to realize when you read it in a Christocentric way, how significant this is and how much it helps you really understand what's going on. As an example, one of the stories that just confused the heck out of me when I was young was Abraham, who was told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. Didn't make a lot of sense to me. But you read the story with Christ in mind, and what happens? Well, how are sacrifices made? You'd pile on this wood. You'd place the sacrifice, usually an animal, on top of it, slaughter the animal, and then set it on fire. And this was the sweet fragrance to God. This is how an animal was sacrificed. And so Isaac is told to do what before he's sacrificed? They're going up a mountain, right? And what is he doing? He's carrying the wood on which he's going to be sacrificed. What does this look like? Christ carrying the wood of the cross up Golgotha on which he's going to be sacrificed. Suddenly this makes a lot more sense. Okay. Noah and the ark. There's a lot of facets to this story. I mean, this story is so deep and so multifaceted. It's really incredible. But we begin to understand this really well when we understand that the ark is an image of the church. What does the water do? The water comes in and drowns out unrighteousness. What is that? Baptism. And we're saved in the ark of the church. Baptism is an entry into the church. And all of creation with us. Remember how we talked about how all of creation is saved through man? You see? So, again, with Christ, we begin to see these things more clearly. You get this image of Moses, right? Parting the Red Sea. There's a lot of Christocentric imagery with Moses. But one of my favorites that I learned when we became Orthodox was I had this image of Moses walking up to the Red Sea and just, you know, parting it like this. Do you know what the hymns of the church say? It says he took his staff, and first he had a downward motion, and then he had a crosswise motion. What is that? The cross. The cross. And it's the same image of all of Israel passing through to salvation from slavery. Baptism, and then the water crashing in and drowning out the pursuer, sin and the devil. See, so this Christocentric view helps you understand a lot of what's happening. So before Christ, of course, we have this Old Testament period, and there's many prophets. Who knows a good definition for a prophet? Anybody know? The typical one given?
Someone who speaks out.
Someone who speaks out. That's close. Messenger, or as it was told to me, which I liked a lot because it stuck with me, was mouthpiece of God. The mouthpiece of God. God would speak through the prophet. They would begin their words with what? What's the phrase they would begin their prophecies with? Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. They'd say this again and again. Thus saith the Lord. In other words, God is speaking through. Now, there was actually a category of prophets. And what they would do is they would cast lots. It's almost like rolling the dice. And this is how they would understand prophecy. But at the same time, there were prophets who stood above, who had so purified their hearts, like Moses coming down from the mountain, his face was shining so brightly they had to veil it because the Israelites were afraid to look upon him. So remember we talked about that wall between the divine and the human last week? The prophets, these great prophets whose names we know, basically climbed the wall and they were able to peek over. And the light of Christ would shine upon them, but eventually they always fell to that side of the wall. Death would still conquer them in the end. This is what the prophets would do. And many of the prophets have these words where they clearly talk about this Savior who had come, this new Messiah, an anointed one. But a lot of these prophecies are kind of veiled. You can't be too direct about them. You know, God probably did that for Israel's own sake in many ways, because can you imagine if the Jewish leaders were told that God is three in one and that the Son will become. I mean, this would have just been insane to them, and it would have created a lot of problems. But there's a lot of reasons. We're not going to get into all that right now. But either way, there's a lot of prophecy which talks about the coming of Christ. And so this is the expectation of the nation. This is what they're waiting for. They're waiting for this new King David. Again, if we understand this, we understand the apostles and their response to Christ a lot more. Because what's the question the apostles ask Christ again and again and again and again? And they just don't seem to get it. Even after he rises from the dead, they ask him the same question. What question do they ask? Are you going to bring the kingdom now? Are you going to instill the kingdom now? Because what are they expecting? They're expecting that the kingdom of David, which is in the Israelites' mind, this is the peak of Israel. This is when Israel was at its highest, which is a really interesting thing, because if you actually read the Old Testament and find out what that period was like, you find that it wasn't all roses. David was constantly being pursued, which is why so many of his psalms talk about, you know, why are the godless after me? Like, he's constantly asking this question. People are constantly seeking to kill him. But this is the height of the kingdom. And so what do the Israelites expect? They expect that the new Messiah is going to come in and do what? Drive out
Romans.
The Romans. The Romans are the new conquerors. They're the real problem. And so they expect Christ to basically start this uprising, this military uprising, drive out the Romans, and then sit upon the throne in the temple and be the new King David and to reign Israel like that. That's their expectations. They constantly ask him about the kingdom. And are you going to establish it now? And even after he rises from the dead, they're still not so sure what that means. And so they go, well, we were all afraid when you died because you had never driven out the Romans and established the kingdom. So it must be now, right? Now that you've risen from the dead, this is amazing. You're going to do it now, right? No. After Pentecost, that's when they understand. That's when they understand a lot of Christ's words. The kingdom of heaven is within you. This is a new kingdom. This is a different type of kingdom. The whole vision of this changes. But again, if we understand the Old Testament, when they ask that question, we understand what they're really asking. Okay, so in the Old Testament, again, we have these people who are the mouthpieces of God. Thus saith the Lord. They predict a lot of things about what the Messiah will be like and how he will come, where he will live. And then we have Mary come. Okay, so short history of the Virgin Mary. It's important that we understand this too, because this helps us understand Christ's story really well. So the Virgin Mary's parents are
Joachim and Anna.
We have them in the church. If you look, when you're facing the altar on the right side, they're the last two frescoes on the right side before the iconostasis, Joachim and Anna. Joachim and Anna are in old age, and they have prayed to God many years for a child. They don't have one, and that's seen in Israel as a curse, right? If you don't have a child, it means God has not blessed you. And so they're apart from each other one day. Joachim is in the fields. Anna is at home, and they're praying, and an angelic messenger comes and declares to them that they will have a child. And what do they have to do with this child? This is a lot. The West doesn't know this story. Orthodoxy has preserved this for 2,000 years. What was the promise? You're going to have a girl, but what are you going to do with that girl?
Take her to the temple.
Take her to the temple. At what age?
Three.
At the age of three, take her to the temple, and she's going to live there. So you get this girl, raise her up for 3 years, and then take her to the temple. And so they do this. And when the young 3-year-old Mary comes to the temple, she is told by her parents that you're going to live here, not with us anymore, and she begins wailing and screaming. No, she runs up the steps excitedly. And the high priest at that time understands that there is some divine visitation here that is way beyond anything we can accept. And he's probably been told by God himself or an angel or something that you need to do something special with this child. So Mary goes where? The Holy of Holies, which is where the high priest would only go once a year. And she goes there and angels minister to her. And she lives in what we would call hesychism. She lives in deep stillness and prayer as angels serve her for 10 years until the archangel comes and declares that she will give birth even though she's never known a man. Now, you watch something like that movie that came out, The Nativity Story. There's a lot of these other ones. My family and I watched one some time ago. It was an animated one, and I forget what it was called. Something about the Star of Bethlehem or something, and it like follows the animals that, you know, were in the manger. And of course, the image of Mary and Joseph was this young couple that was just, oh, so much in love. And oh, they just yearned for each other. No, Joseph was somebody who had been married and was a widower. He had children, which is when the scriptures talk about the brothers of Christ. This is what we're talking about, the half-brothers, Joseph's children. Joseph was an old man. He had no desire to take Mary as his wife, but he was given to her as a protector. And so they were betrothed, but never actually married. Okay, they never actually went through with a full marriage. They were betrothed, which was seen as a marriage in a sense. We don't take engagements very seriously today, but back then engagements were very serious, and they were seen as the first steps of marriage. And so they were betrothed, and he was given as the protector. That of course, when she was pregnant, that caused some scandal, and so there were certain things that you had to do in the temple. There were actually rites that you would go through to make sure that this was of God and this was not some great sin. But this explains why Joseph wanted to put her away quietly. He didn't want her in trouble for being pregnant. But no, he was given as a protector. And so they raised Christ. Of course, they know, based on how he was born, that something is different. But at what age does that become really apparent? What age? Come on, this is straight out of the Gospels. Or a Gospel. 12. What happens at the age of 12 for Christ? They're all going, right? All the Israelites need to go to Jerusalem. Okay? And what happens? He stays behind without telling them. And so they just figure he's part of this big caravan of people. But when they begin looking for him, they can't find him. They decide, well, we better go back and see if we can find him. And what do they find him doing?
Teaching.
He's in the temple teaching. This is how the temple was, by the way. They'd go and they'd sit and they'd teach and sometimes debate. The temple was really central for this. It wasn't just worship. It was almost like a philosophical center, but in a religious sense. And so at 12 years old, everyone's marveling, how could this kid have such wisdom? This is the carpenter's son. How could he have all his wisdom? You can get a really awesome icon, by the way. And I will use the word awesome properly today. It is an awesome icon. It's a beautiful icon of Christ teaching the temple. Holy wisdom. This is when in Constantinople, the Church of Hagia Sophia, it could be the Church of Saint Sophia or of Holy Wisdom. See, Christ is really the central figure in that idea. Okay. So, we're going to talk about the nature of Christ more when we talk about the ecumenical councils. We'll talk about Trinitarian theology and about Christ being fully God and fully human. What does that mean? We'll talk about that type of theology. It's a more difficult theology, but we'll talk about that more when we get to the ecumenical councils. Today we're going to talk mainly about Christ and his public ministry. So with all of that having happened, there's clearly something really big coming. I'll talk about that a little tomorrow, about how Matthew's view of things at the beginning, when he gives his genealogy in his gospel, he shows that human history is aimed. It's like a pyramid, and the very peak, everything is aimed towards what? Towards Christ. Christ changes everything. He changes absolutely everything. And he begins changing things with his very incarnation. We talked about this a little bit last week too. Remember, for us, while the cross and the resurrection are, of course, central, we see them in an incarnational sense. If there's a dividing wall between the divine and uncreated God and the human created man, that wall is already separated in the very person of Christ before he dies and resurrects. Just by existing, you have somebody who is fully God and fully human. And so the healing of man begins then, right with the incarnation. Then at the age of 30, Christ begins his public ministry. And he begins the public ministry with what word? What's the first word of his ministry? It's the same word that John the Baptist began his ministry with.
Repent.
Repent. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. This should have been a hint to them, by the way. This is a different kingdom. Like you could look around. The Romans are still here, and yet he's saying the kingdom is here. Repent. For the kingdom of God. That the whole seventh lecture will be about how we live that repentance, by the way. How we respond to what Christ has done for us. And this ministry is recorded in, of course, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a couple basic things I think we need to go over. Some of you will already know all this, but I think it's important that we understand this at least. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and hopefully, again, you've read the Gospels. If you haven't, that's what you need to start doing today. Just start with the beginning of Matthew and just start going through it a few chapters a day until you get all the way through John. when I was young, I knew sections of the Gospels, but I never read them start to finish. I'm ashamed to say I was in my late teens when I finally did that, and I went, oh, well, these actually make a lot of sense. And they talk about I read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I was surprised. They're very much alike. This is why they're called the synoptic Gospels. What does synoptic mean? Do we know? Syn, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N. What does that mean?
Together.
Together, or like. And optic, well, we use that all the time. Optometrist, they look alike. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke look alike. There's a lot of different theories for why they look so similar. Modern scholarship says Mark was written first. Actually, a lot of ancient fathers say probably Matthew was written first. They go, but Mark is simpler. So why would Mark take what Matthew had written and simplify it? Well, how were things learned back then? There's actually a really simple explanation. These things were taught verbally, and everyone learned through stories. And they would memorize things. They were very good at. Our brains are actually hardwired to memorize stories, but we lose that ability because we don't practice it anymore. Everything we have is, you know, right in our phone. So we just look and then we forget. You know, and I'm sure you've all done this, right? Where you're like, what is that? I really want to know this, and you go and look it up, and you're like, oh, so interesting. And then you put your phone away, and 2 minutes later, you're like, what was the answer again? You know, this is kind of what we've done to our own brains. But back then, man is hardwired to learn stories, hear them, and learn them and memorize them. And so probably what happened is Mark, who was a companion of Peter, they both had heard Matthew's. Peter kind of gives a little bit of a different flavor to it, and Mark simply writes down what he remembers. They don't have a copy right in front of them, so I'm going to take what I remember, but I'm going to write it in my own style based on what Peter has taught me. So there's a little bit of a different twist. So that's a possibility. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke look very much alike. Luke gives a lot more historical information, adds a lot of things that Matthew and Mark don't have. And then John comes along, and John, who is known as one of the theologians, there are only three saints in our church who are officially given the name theologian. St. John the Evangelist and theologian, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, also known as Gregory the Theologian, and St. Simeon the New Theologian. These are the only three saints of the church that are officially given the name theologian. And they all get deep into Trinitarian theology. Very, very deep into it. And so John does this. So John gives an account that's much more, we could call it mystical in a sense. It focuses more on kind of the mystery of who Christ is and his work as a divine person. Today, a lot of Protestants recommend, when somebody is interested in Christianity, they recommend reading John first. It's not the way it was in the early church. In the early church, they would start with Matthew. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially were seen as the ones to help you purify your life. They're going to help you learn about yourself and about sin and begin conquering that sin. And you'd work this way for 3 years, and then you were baptized right before Pascha, and then beginning on Pascha, you begin what gospel? John. John was seen as the gospel for the initiated. And so the very first gospel you hear, now the Paschal reading we do outside is the resurrectional one. But then during the liturgy that night on Pascha on Easter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John 1:1. And we begin with that. That was the gospel of the initiated. And the reason is once you've gone through the mysteries of the church, you've been baptized, you've been chrismated, you receive communion, then you can interpret John much more properly because all that's within him. Okay. So when we look at the Gospels, we need to understand that these are not simple accounts of Christ's life. If they were, they would be written very differently. This is not the main purpose. It's not just to tell you about Christ. If it were, they did a really crummy job because besides one story when he was 12, they skip 30 years. It doesn't really make a lot of sense to read the Gospels that way. The Gospels are meant to guide and purify us and illumine us. Which is why it's so important that we are reading the scriptures every day. I had a guy once. He had struggled with lust for, I think, about 20, 25 years. And so I started him on a spiritual regimen where I said, every day I want you to read, I think it was 5 to 10 chapters of the New Testament. Just read the New Testament. We'll include fasting and more prayer and everything later. But for right now, I just want you've never read the scriptures. I want you to start doing this. After a couple of weeks, he came to me and he said his entire life had changed. He was praying more on his own. He was fasting more on his own. And this struggle he had had for over 20 years was basically gone. Now, it's not going to happen for everybody. But what he learned was reading the scriptures is in of itself an ascetical practice that helps purify you. Grace comes. By reading the scriptures. Every day we should be reading a little bit of the New Testament. Every single day. And it's so available to us. Do you know how the early Christians did it? They have scrolls. Who can afford an entire gospel? Do you know how much it cost in modern money to copy out just one gospel? Close to $1 million in modern money. Close to $1 million. There's no way. So the churches had them, and you'd go and hear them every day. But what the Christians would do is they'd copy out just a few verses. Or they'd find one, they'd all buy it together, and they'd rip it up into little scraps with just a few verses here and there. And they had a box inside of their homes right at the entrance where they'd keep this. They'd read this constantly. Same thing. They'd basically memorize them so that the community as a whole had the entirety or close to the entirety of a gospel. And they'd venerate that box as they entered and exited their homes. That's how much they loved the scriptures. Now, when you have to work so hard in order to get just a scrap, you're going to hold the scriptures very dear. But what's the saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. We can go buy almost an entire Bible at the dollar store. And so we take it for granted. On my phone, I have literally dozens of translations in English. It's so easy. And we can't forget that just because it's available to us doesn't mean it's any less sacred. So we should be reading our scriptures. We should really be reading them. They guide us, they teach us how to live, and they purify us as we read them. Notice another thing about the scriptures. They're not very systematic. You notice that? We're so used to systematic theology today. Systematic theologians are a dime a dozen. You can find them all over the place. And I always look to these and I go, you know, do you think you somehow improved upon God's method? God's method is not systematic. You can't just open to, like, I'm going to open to the Bible verses on salvation. Here they are. This tells us how to be saved. Now, the ones on fasting, okay, that's okay. I'm going to go to the index and, oh, there's the ones on fasting. Go to those pages. No, in order to find any topic, you have to go to many, many different verses. And there's probably many verses that don't mention whatever you're looking up specifically, but still relate to it. And so systematic theology is not exactly how God planned out this, the scriptures. Why? We talked about this last week too. This is about relationship. Can you write a book about your relationship with your spouse or best friend or brother or sister and expect that someone will get a good idea? And you have different chapters. This is what happens when we fight. This is what happens when we're trying to figure out what to watch on TV and where we're going for dinner. Basically, the wife says, watch whatever, you know, pick whatever movie you want. And then I say, what about this one? She goes, no. What about this one? No. That's every relationship. True, yes. And then the guy gets mad about it. No, it's not going to be systematic like that. You have to see the living reality of it. And so the scriptures are meant to guide and purify us. And you're supposed to live the life of the church. The life in the church is what helps you understand these things little by little. But it's not meant to be systematic theology. And so my personal belief is we actually misuse the scriptures when we look at them as that and only that. There's a very holy bishop in Serbia who is a disciple of St. Justin Popovich, icon over right there, who Father Justin is named for, who he was teaching a class on this. And outside of the classroom window, you could see the seminary church. And somebody asked, they said, yeah, but what about the scriptures at one point? I don't know what they were talking about. And this bishop picked up the Bible he had and he threw it. He was a little bit of a fool for Christ. He threw it at the window where you could see the church and said, that's the scriptures. That's where we find the scriptures. He didn't have a disrespect for the scriptures at all. He loved the scriptures. But he was pointing out that the scriptures are a book of the church for the church. Of the church for the church. They're written in the spirit of this ascetic relationship with God, where God reveals things to us in a certain context. And thus, we should read them in the same context. And when we take them out of that context, we can't see them properly. The proof of that is that people have been trying to do that for hundreds of years now, and we just keep growing in denominations more and more and more. And even within a single denomination, you look at what they say they believed 100 years ago and what they believe today, and it rarely matches. It's constantly changing. Even Lutheranism, which I grew up in, is no longer just Lutheranism. There's many different flavors of Lutheranism, and they can't agree with one another. And even the most traditional ones that stick as closely as possible to what Luther teaches, when you look at what Luther actually said and what they believe today, you find out, oh, there's discrepancies there too. When we take the Bible out of that proper context, we lose the living interpretation That's what we have to understand. The Bible can't be interpreted as a mere historical document. Historical critical scholarship is not a negative thing. We don't view it that way as well. It's not a negative thing. But again, it must be interpreted within the life of the church. So, the reason I'm going over all of this, I realize this is a class about Jesus Christ, but I'm going so much about the scriptures, is because so much of what we learn from the scriptures can only be interpreted properly, again, within the life of the Holy Spirit found in the church. And this is exactly what the scriptures promise. They say, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. If you want the fullness of Christ, where do we look for it? According to Ephesians 1, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're going to talk a lot more about the church next week and how the church is the continuation of Christ's ministry, and he self-identifies with it even. It's really important to understand this. But I'm simply pointing out that when we read the scriptures, we need to make sure that we understand that no matter how much you try, it's impossible to read them objectively. You're always going to read them from a certain perspective. You cannot help it because you're a human being. It's the same thing I say, by the way, about science. People say today all the time, they say, science says blah, blah, blah. Science says blah, blah. And I always want to go, yeah, but science doesn't, there's no such thing as science saying something. It's scientists who have certain worldviews and have certain perspectives. This is really dangerous when it comes to psychology. Psychologists can find anything to confirm what they already believe. It's happening left and right. I know this because I studied it and I saw what some of their methods were, and I was at a traditional Catholic university. And so they showed us. They showed us how they came to some of these conclusions that just don't make sense. But if you start with that worldview, you can find data to kind of match what you're already believing. We do this with the scriptures too. And so if we want to know Christ, we have to know him first in the way that he gave us to know him, which is life in the church. And then and only then, just as you can't interpret the Old Testament unless you begin with Christ, so too we can't understand any of the scriptures unless we begin first by purifying our hearts. Because that's the main point of the scriptures, to purify you before it just helps you create a systematic theology of who Christ is. Yes?
Also, the scriptures as documents come after the church, right? The church
is correct.
And they are the product of the early church.
And then we're going to talk a little bit about that. But this is why I say that his comment was the scriptures come after the church. The church is founded first, and the scriptures are written after. And it takes a long time for them to be officially called the scriptures. And do you know what the deciding factor was on whether a book was truly holy scripture or not? There were a lot of different things. I mean, you know, was it written by an apostolic figure who knew Christ? But the main thing was, is it being read in the church? Does the worship and life of the church already approve this? It's important. Okay. So Christ gives a 3-year ministry. And in his death and resurrection, we talked a little bit last week about these theories of salvation, right? Do you remember that? We talked about this idea of, you know, God's justice somehow being injured when Adam and Eve sinned. And because God is infinite and perfect, there's nothing these people could do to ever make up for it. And therefore, Christ needed to be sacrificed. And, you know, we talked about why this is not a good theory of salvation. Sin affects God. It doesn't affect man. We look at things more therapeutically, medicinally. But do you remember what I also said about the whole story I gave you for salvation? You know, Adam and Eve have their source of life, which is God. And when they turn away from it, death naturally enters in. And when they die, all of creation around them also falls. They're subject to not only death, but also the devil, sin, corruption, disease, and that when Christ comes, he heals this already in his incarnation, and then his death and resurrection, he finally shatters it. Remember, we talked all about this. And what did I say at the end of that? I said, however, is that a good theory in and of itself? I mean, it's okay in and of itself, but is it a complete theory? No, because there is no single paradigm that will explain all of this. I want to tell you why that's the case. This is a list from Father Josiah, who went through the New Testament and listed all the titles for Christ that he could find. Listen to this list. Christ is the light of the world, the one who exists, or the I am, the Savior of the world, the Christ or Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, the great God, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Word of the Father, the Immaculate Icon of God, the Wisdom of God, God's power, the Righteous One, our righteousness, the man, meaning the true human being, the last Adam, the teacher, the prophet par excellence, the great high priest, the King of Kings, the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of God, the judge of all, the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life, the Son of Righteousness, the bread of life, the resurrection, the door, the true vine, our peace, the comforter who sends the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Redeemer, the firstborn, the bridegroom, the heir of all things, the friend, the older brother, the true and faithful witness, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the holy temple, the one mediator between God and man, the intercessor, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the heavenly physician. Now, can you name me a single paradigm for salvation that will encompass every single one of those? There's no way. There's no way. Christ is, his ministry was too grand, his person is too great, and his work is too vast to be enveloped in just one single story of salvation, which is why, again, the scriptures never try to do it. You cannot find in the scriptures. I saw a Calvinist do this recently on a debate I watched on YouTube. And he pulled out one scripture that fit his theology as well as it could, and he goes, now explain to me. How is that wrong? If that's wrong, my whole theology is wrong. If my theology is wrong, then this scripture is wrong. Explain it to me. Come on. And he was just, the guy who was debating was like, he's like, no, we come with different ways of interpreting the scriptures. I can't even begin there if we don't first understand how we approach these and what our methods are. But he was just insistent upon this. The problem is that you can find other scriptures that seem to contradict what he was saying. And the reality is that the reason that exists and the reason that you can find many different supposed theories in the fathers is not because they're contradicting one another, but because they're all looking at salvation from different angles. And they're saying there's so many different facets to this. We can look at this in 100 different ways. The only really definitive things the fathers say are what you can't say. So St. Gregory the theologian comes along and says, you can't say that God had it to pay a debt to the devil, because God owes the devil nothing, and how could the great gift of Christ be a debt that the devil could ever receive, because that's a payment that is way bigger than any debt anybody could owe, because Christ is everything. The fathers will say what you can't say about it, but they won't give you one single paradigm, because they say this, you can't fit in one paradigm. You want to understand salvation, go find salvation. Go live it. Purify your heart. This is the way forward. So if all this is true, the question becomes, well, what did the Son of Man come to do? Again, even in looking to the scriptures, I'm going to give you a list of some of the things that Christ said he came to do. But the fullness of this is something that is understood experientially. And when you experience it and really live it, what happens? You go dumb. You stop talking because you say, oh, there's no words that will suffice for this. But Christ, who is perfect God and perfect man, did not waste a single word. And so from the perfection of his holy mouth, we'll talk about some of the reasons he came. Number one, from Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. If you remember back when we spoke about the human person, you remember we talked about that if you want to be truly human, you must first know God. You do not know yourself unless you know your Creator from whom you came. So when we aren't what we're supposed to be, when we don't know God, we are called lost. We're called lost. Christ came to seek us in our confusion, in our darkness, in our scatteredness, and to take us where we are supposed to be, which is found in union with God. Okay? The Son of Man came to save the world, not to judge it, from John 3:17. This is one heck of a passage. Is Christ judge? It's one of the names we just gave. Yes, absolutely. Of course he's judge. But he will judge at the end of time. And really, we'll be shown to have judged ourselves by the way we lived. Christ will oversee this process. He'll hold us to account, but nobody will be able to justify themselves before him, for they will have judged themselves. Just standing before his glory will realize who God really is and who we were supposed to be. But why did he become incarnate if not to judge yet? His main purpose is to save us. That's why he came to earth. That's why he died. That's why he resurrected. Christ came first to save us. And after offering that salvation, only then will he judge us. It should be comforting for you in your spiritual life now, because we tend to think of God mostly as judge, because we live in this Western world where everything is very much a legalistic way of viewing things. I had a professor in seminary who said the different mindsets between West and East can be found in how people drive when they come up to a red light and nobody's around. He says in Greece, you come up to a red light or a stop sign, if nobody's around, you just go. In America, you stop, and we're kind of like idiots. Like, we just sit there and wait at the red light. And like, you can look left, and there's clearly nobody around, but we're like, nope, can't go until it turns green. Now, they have cameras, and so there's a good reason for it. But before cameras, like, it didn't make a lot of sense. But we're very much a rule society. We believe in right and wrong. We believe in legal and illegal, and we're going to try to follow the legal rule. And so because this is the way our culture is, we tend to think of God that way. God is primarily judge. According to Christ, he says no. He's primarily Savior. He will be judge, but primarily he's Savior. Christ came to do battle with and defeat the devil. The devil has come to reign over man. We're under his power by our own choice. The saints say when we call the Satan the ruler of this world, he's not ruler of this world by his nature, because Christ, God created the world through Christ. God is the ruler of this world, but we give the world over to him by the way we live. This is the power we have. The devil held the power of death. So when death tried to overtake Christ, he smashed open the gates of death and the devil lost his grip. Each exorcism, every casting out of a demon, each defeat of temptation was a sign of Christ's coming victory over the devil. There were small defeats leading up to the total destruction. There were battles and a greater war, which was won in the resurrection. By the way, I'll tell you, as a priest, even before I was a priest, I've partaken in exorcisms of people and of places. One of the things I will tell you is, one of the places that an exorcism was done in, believe me, there was a lot of weird stuff happening before we did the exorcism. It was necessary. It was dark, and it was terrifying to be there at night. Absolutely terrifying. We did the exorcism. The whole place changed. It was the most peaceful place I've ever been in my life. You could feel the difference. I promise you, it was not just a psychological thing. Even the animals, this was out in kind of a wilderness area. We never thought, we're out in the wilderness and we don't see animals very often. After the exorcism, the next morning, straight up Disney movie. Deer, rabbits, owls, every type of creature you can imagine was just all over the place. The place had been freed. It's powerful. This is what Christ does. And it's palpable. You can feel it. Christ came to give sight to the blind and to blind the arrogant. It's from John 9. Christ's humility itself was a saving example for us. While he worked miracles for those who were ill, he also confused those who were arrogant. We especially see this with the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes. And in doing so, he showed them to be, while educated in a worldly manner, to be truly fools. And he dispersed the undeserved respect they once had so that they could no longer lead people astray. This is important because when I talked about the scriptures, I said that if we want to understand them, we have to live them first. Isn't it interesting that Christ specifically said, he specifically said, what about the wise of this world? Remember this about babes? All right, I'm going to give you an assignment. Look it up. What is it?
I was going to say, do as they say, not as they do.
There's something else he said specifically about babes and the wise of this world.
Came to confound the wise.
There you go. Thank you. Good job. Isn't it interesting that today, so often, when we look to people to explain the scriptures to us, we look to people with multiple degrees who know various languages, and we think that they somehow know the scriptures the best, which is the exact opposite of what the scriptures say. Christ says he came to reveal these things to babes. In other words, to those not who are immature, but who are simple in heart. Simple like children are. Children who will believe. It's so funny. I joke around with my kids all the time. I always tell them things that are clearly not true. But every now and then, like, they'll go, really? When I say something ridiculous. So this happened this past week. We found these videos from last year's Christmas. And so we played some of them. But it was really short because I'm not big on taking videos with my phone. And so they said, well, what else? What else? What else don't we remember? And I said, oh, don't you remember, like, you guys misbehaved? So I went on the roof and I held you upside down and I shook you like this to make sure whatever you had in your pockets fell out because you had candy from Christmas and then I ate all your candy. And Nectarius was like, really? No, not really. But there's something really beautiful about that because there's this simplicity where he'll believe anything Dad says. You know, you think of those old Calvin and Hobbes comics where Calvin goes, Dad, how does a TV work? He goes, well, there's these little people who live inside. the wife goes, "Dear!" This is how we should be as babes, just simple before Christ. We accept what he says, and we want to seek to please him. This is how children are. There's nothing they want more than to please their parents. Loving parents they want to please. We want to please a loving God. So, again, it's not to say that all that education with the scriptures is a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all. Don't misunderstand me. However, when you look to the desert fathers, there's a great story of this one man who went out into the desert, and before he went, he asked, I think it was St. Basil, for a verse of scripture. He says, "Give me a verse of scripture to really contemplate while I'm out there." Now, there's two stories that are similar, so I'm probably getting mixed up. I'll tell both of them to you. In one story, he is given one verse from the Psalms, and after that one verse, he's about to be told more. He goes, no, that's enough. Hold on. And he goes out into the desert, and he comes back after like 10 or 15 years, and he goes, okay, I think I've learned the truth of that one verse. Give me the second one. But there's another one in which, and this happened more than once, where a desert father went out, illiterate, but had memorized just a couple verses. 30, 40 years later, he could recite the entirety of scriptures, the entirety by memory. Had he learned to read? No. God had enlightened his heart. This happened much more recently with Elder Cleopa of Romania, who reposed in 1998. They say that sometimes he would go and give these, I may have already said this in one of the catechism classes, but he would give these beautiful explanations of certain things, and somebody would recognize what he was saying, and they'd go find a patristic book of like St. Maximus or especially St. John of Damascus and realize, without even knowing it, he was quoting word for word what had already been written 1,000 years before. Why? Because they were enlightened by the same spirit. Even simple people who go to the desert illiterate can be enlightened in much, much greater ways than our modern scholars can. And the modern scholars can't seem to agree on anything, by the way. Christ came that we might have life, and beautiful, and have it more abundantly. This is a powerful passage, one of my favorites. This tells us something very important. You will give us... What did I write here? You'll give up a lot for Christ. I need to correct my grammar. I said, you will give us a lot for Christ. And I said, what is that supposed to mean? You'll give up a lot for Christ. You will give up a lot. You look at that fasting calendar, half the days out of the year, they're shaded in red. No meat, no dairy. You're going to give up your time. You're going to give up your own will, hopefully. This is, remember what I said, you're here to die. You're going to give up a lot for Christ, but you will only gain. You will only gain. There is no saint, there's not a single saint you can find, who, receiving the vision of God, after fasting and making prostrations, after praying, after depriving themselves of every good thing for decades, you will not find a single one who, after achieving the vision of God, goes, huh, that really wasn't worthwhile. I'm just going to go back into the world and live the life I used to live. I really miss my old sitcom reruns. I'd rather just sit in front of the TV and veg out and watch those. Not a single one. They will all tell you the struggle is worthwhile. If they lived that, then we should trust their witness, because not a single one has ever disagreed with it. They didn't miss the gossiping, their phones, entertainment, worldly pleasures. No, they gave up everything for God. And so we have to follow this. Christ came not to take things away from us, but we have to remove the false things of life that are not fulfilling in order to fill ourselves with true life. And that life just keeps coming more and more and more abundance. The only fulfillment, the only true fulfillment we'll ever find in life is Christ. And Christ gave us to give himself so that we can be filled with that life, because he is life himself. Okay, finally, Christ came to die for the world. Christ came not for a select few. He came declaring that there is no greater love that can be shown than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And he lived that. His death was like no other, and yet he still died like us. He ceased breathing. His heart ceased beating. And he did this so that we would benefit. His death was really a victory. He came to die for the whole world and to offer salvation to all. Now, not all receive it, because not all want it. But he came to offer his life for all, including for the very ones who crucified him. Okay, so those are just a few verses that tell us in Christ's own words what he came to do. And again, can you find one paradigm that will wrap up all those things? No, there's not a single one. We have to look at this in many, many different ways. I want to talk just briefly before we get on a little bit more about the scriptures. I want to talk just briefly about Christ as teacher. Okay, we talked already about this, that Christ didn't come just to give us a series of facts. You know, if Christ wanted to do that, he would have written the Bible himself. He didn't do that. When Christ left, he didn't give us anything written. The only thing that he may have written is some words in the sand. Eusebius, the church historian, talks about how he did write a letter to somebody who asked about him, but we're not really sure if that's true or not. We don't have any of his direct writings. And even if he wrote in the sand, we don't really know what he said. Do you know that story from the Gospel of John, by the way? A woman's about to be stoned, and he writes something in the sand. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And that's not in the earliest manuscripts, which is why it's not always in every Bible, and sometimes it's bracketed. Yeah. St. Nikolai Velimirovich answers, what did he write in the sand? Because the scriptures don't tell us. You know what St. Nikolai says? He wrote the sins of those who were holding the stones. So he revealed those and then said, let he who is without sin cast. That would have been a powerful experience. You know, that would have been a powerful one. Christ's teacher. So here's what I really want you to understand. We talked before about the prophets. The prophets would begin their prophecies with what words again? Thus saith the Lord. Christ did something very different. Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, but I say. This is different. This is what immediately sets him apart from every prophet who came before him. Christ sets himself apart by using this statement of authority. You have heard it said from those through whom God spoke, but I say. We begin there when people begin to say, well, Christ never made any statements that make us believe that he was fully divine. Yes, he did. Right there we see it. You have heard it said, but I say. However, with that authority, how direct of a teacher is Christ? At times, pretty darn direct. But most of the time, he speaks through what? Parables. And we see that he hides a lot of this wisdom. So that when the Pharisees ask him questions, it's funny. That time that I read through the New Testament on my own for the first time all the way through, and I read the Gospels, I see this question that the Pharisees came up with, and I'd go, oh, I'm excited to see how Christ answers this. And then I would read his answer, I'd go, oh. Like, did that really answer it? Did that really answer it? But the answer is there within the answer. It's just not we're asking the wrong questions, and this is often what happens. Why is that so important? Why is it so important for Christ to do that? Because what he's showing us is that someone's heart must be open before they're ready to receive the truth anyway. We need to understand that, especially when we talk to other people about the faith. We need to find out are their hearts open. I say this all the time, and I'm going to say it to you. I really want you to take this to heart. You'll probably have family members or friends who will challenge you on joining the Orthodox Church. This happens online especially because it's more comfortable doing it in a faceless way, but it also happens face to face. Whenever somebody challenges you on Orthodoxy, on your Christian faith, before you answer anything, the first thing you need to do is ask them a question. Do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? Most people, when they ask you a question, what are they actually trying to do?
To argue,
to challenge. They want to tell you that you're wrong. Do you really go and kiss these icons? What is that about? So you say, oh, actually, it's pretty interesting, but do you really want to know the answer? What does that do? Well, first of all, if they're really honest, they're going to say, no, I just want to fight. But most people won't say that. And then you can say, well, I don't want to fight, so I'm not going to have this discussion. But actually what it does for a lot of people is it, before it escalates, it actually deflates the situation a little bit. And they sit there and think about it, and they go, oh, I guess I do. And suddenly now they're open up, and they actually want to hear the answer. Because most people, if they just want to fight, they don't actually listen to the answer. They already have their response ready to go. It's in the holster. You know. And they're just waiting for you to say something so they can say, oh, I got you wrong. Here's why you're wrong. No. Do you really want to know? You need to find out, are people open to this? But this is also true with us when we read the scriptures, when we read the fathers, we read the lives of the saints, when we hear the hymns of the church. Do we really want to know? Are our hearts really open to this? Do we really want to change? And we have to answer that question, because the reality is our hearts are divided. You cannot serve God and mammon, and yet we try to do all the time, because our hearts are like, well, I'm really dedicated to Christ. I want to follow him, but not when he says this. Hold on. I really love this. I love my pillow and my laziness. I love my TV. A lot of guys love their video games. You know, I love my websites. I love my YouTube. I love this. I love that. And these things really take up a lot of time, and I'd rather do these than follow Christ. And But I really do love Christ, and I don't want to do this. And we're kind of going both ways at once, and we're trying to kind of fix that. And that's what orthodoxy helps you do, is to start realizing that division is there and start taking care of it, so that the false loves that won't really fulfill you go away. This is why, you know, I tell teenagers this all the time. A proof that these things don't really fill you. You know, teenagers love their music, which I don't know. What is there to love about modern music? I'm not going to go on this rant right now, I promise. But come on. Like, what is there to love about it? And yet they love it. And I always tell them, have you ever noticed that after you listen to a song a certain number of times, it stops being interesting to you? Why is that? Because this is built into our fallen world, where the fallen world doesn't fulfill us. So while we get really excited about it one time, it starts to fall away little by little. And the more you listen to it, the more it goes away. We do this all the time, by the way, when we buy things, right? You buy something new and you have that feeling of something new. There's a great comic that I saw recently about this, where this guy just has money at a store, and there's an arrow and it points to something on the shelf and it says, potential new item. And he gives the money and then he holds it and it says, new item. And there's a big smile on his face. And then the next scene is exactly the same, and he's holding it, but the word new is crossed out, and it goes just as item, and now he's frowning. And this is what happens. It's a new item, and we're like, yay! And then it just becomes an item in our house, and we're like, why did I want this so badly? This didn't bring me the fulfillment that I wanted. This happens all the time. Again, some items are shinier and more beautiful than others, and modern music is just junk, and I don't know, I'm not going to go down that line. But but the reality is that nothing will fulfill us like Christ. Our hearts are divided, and yet we're constantly scrounging on these things that don't really fulfill us, and we're always disappointed with them, but we always go back to them. Why? Because we're very obedient slaves. We're slaves to our passions. Christ says, if you really want this, you need to really want it. If you want to know the secrets of the kingdom, you need to really strive for them. You need to show me that you really, really want them. How much do you want them? And this is why the spiritual life we talked about goes in waves. We're going to talk about this a lot at the last lecture. Sometimes we have these spiritual high points where there's just a lot of grace and everything's easy. Prayer is easy. Fasting is easy. Reading scripture is easy. Going to church is easy. And it's all beautiful. And then suddenly, boom, that grace is gone and everything is just drudgery. Every single Lord have mercy is like so hard to get out. We need those periods because that's when we really grow. Because that's when Christ is saying, all right, I'm not giving you the good feeling, that new bright shiny feeling of the new item. It's gone. Do you really still want it? Do you really want it? And that's where we have to prove ourselves. And that's where we really scrape away at our pride and we really grow in humility because we say, I don't care that I'm not feeling fulfilled by this. I want it. I always use the same example with this. We have to live our marriages this way. Can you imagine? This is why so many divorces happen, because we do live our marriages in this false way. I love my wife. We're newly married. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Oh my goodness. She can be really terrible. I don't like this. Divorce. Goodbye. And this is kind of how we go. This is like awful. The reality is that relationships go up and down. And you want to prove how strong a relationship is? Find out how the couple acts when they're fighting and they don't like each other too much at that moment. And you know that happens, where you say, I really love my wife, but I don't like her right now. I really love my husband, but I don't like him right now. Happens all the time. For some couples, it happens every day. You should try being married to me. It'll happen to you all the time. It's a rough thing. That's how I know my wife loves me. She hasn't run out yet. Give her time. We've got 12 years, but sometimes that may be it. The reality is with Christ, he wants to see, is your heart really open to me? And then we begin seeing the mysteries there, which is why St. Seraphim of Sarov, as a hermit out in the forest, would read the entire New Testament every single week for years. That's 52 times a year. And let's say he did this for 10 years, 520 times he goes through the whole entire New Testament. It never ceased to fill him. He always found new things because the deeper his heart grew in Christ, the more the mysteries were revealed. The reality is there. The reality of the truth of Christ is found within these things and found with everything we do in the church. But we have to really want it. And so Christ as teacher is, it kind of confounds us at first in that he's not very direct. But what he's trying to do is say, I could just give you an answer, a direct answer to this question, but what I'd rather do is teach you how to enter the mystery yourself deeper in. Remember we talked about that image of the I don't know, did we talk about this, the floating ball of light image?
Yeah.
Did we talk about that in catechism? Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. I get that a lot sometimes outside of catechism, so I'm not sure. But either way, that's the difference between Christ, like us standing outside of the mystery, looking at it and saying, well, what's this? And Christ says, oh, this is what it is. Oh, okay. Great. What benefit is there in that? But what happens in the scriptures, and even with us sometimes, when we ask Christ a very direct question in prayer, we don't get a direct answer. What we really get is him saying, we go, what's this? And he goes, come with me. Come with me. Let's take a few steps into this mystery, and then you'll begin to understand. And by the time you understand, I'm going to guarantee this to you. Stick with Orthodoxy, and you're going to find. When you look back at your notes, remember I told you when you have questions, write them down. You're going to look back just a few years from now and say, I don't even know if I know the answer to this, but I don't want to know anymore. Like, why did I ask this? Why was this important to me then? Your whole perspective will change, and you're gonna learn to look at things in such a different way. So every now and then I come across my old seminary notes, and I honestly read them, and I go, I know this is my sloppy handwriting, but who the heck is this guy? Why was he so fascinated with this and not this? Why was this important to him and not this? Why was he even thinking about this? Your whole perspective changes. Because your heart changes and what's important to you and what is significant to you changes. I look back sometimes at books that I always keep notes for the books that I've read, and I write down on a piece of paper the page number and the paragraph number and the sentence number of things that I really like. And every now and then I look back and I go, why would that affected me so much then? It doesn't now. But this one that I didn't underline, this one that I didn't mark, boy, this is really powerful for me now. You need different things at different times. As your heart changes, it'll need different things. But the mystery is so vast. Christ is teacher. He just never, never ceases to teach us in these things. So if we're going to understand the scriptures properly, then if going back to this talk about the Bible, and we're going to do okay on time, we have to understand that the scriptures are, as we said, a book of the church for the church. So how do we understand this? Well, this pretty simple analogy. Imagine that you found a medical manual that tells you how to perform complex surgeries, but you've never been to medical school and you don't really know biology that well. You don't know anatomy that well. You can read through it and try your best to understand it, but you're only going to get so far. And as you know, when you read about doing something and actually do it, it's very, very different experiences. You can read about doing something, like you could read about baseball or karate or something. When you actually do it, you're going to find, no. I may have understood the logic behind it, but the reality of it takes experience. So what do you want to do? If you want to understand that medical textbook, what you want to do is you want to go to medical school. And then you want to become a surgeon yourself and begin performing these things. And then when you read it, you're going to read it with entirely new eyes in a very, very different way, right? This is the same with the scriptures. The scriptures are not simply written by a person who knew Christ. Rather, they're God-breathed. They're written by people who were filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost or afterwards. And so if we want to understand them properly, we want to be in the same state. We want to be filled with the grace of God. Then we begin to understand them properly. This is how we understand the scriptures. And the church gives us the way to do this. It gives us the way to purify our hearts and to be illumined by the Holy Spirit and eventually to be glorified in God in union with him. Those are the ones who wrote the scriptures. And so to understand what they wrote, we need to have their similar experiences so we can understand them. And this is why the scriptures, again, were not just handed to us by Jesus. They took quite a few years to be written. And then if they were written, they weren't all just accepted as, oh, here's the New Testament. There was no concept of New Testament. It's funny, when St. Paul talks about how all scriptures are beneficial for reproof, for correction, everything, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament yet. So for anybody who reads that verse and says that verse proves that all truth can be found in scripture and scriptures are self-sufficient, the response is, well, is the Old Testament self-sufficient? Don't we need the New Testament? If that's what he meant, he was talking about the Old Testament. Did he know when he wrote those words that those words would someday be included as the New Testament? Probably not. And so what happened is that as the church began worshiping, and the worship looked very similar wherever the church was, there were some books of the New Testament that were just accepted right away as having apostolic origins, as not being influenced by any Gnostic heresies, and as speaking the truth. And so they were read in the churches little by little. But some communities might emphasize some works more than others. They might de-emphasize some. And there was a lot of controversy over certain books. What books had a lot of controversy associated with them?
Jude
was one of them. Why Jude?
It quotes the
That's right. Yeah, yeah, you're right. It quotes the book of Enoch, but and beyond that, there aren't there's a kind of a less. I don't even know how to say this. It's been so long since I've studied this, but there's a less direct teaching about Christ. It seems more about the moral life in some ways, and so some people were not sure about that one. What else?
Revelation,
huge. In fact, Revelation, even after the New Testament was set, there were still like 300-400 years where this was debated over what place does it really have in the New Testament canon and in the church. The book of Revelation is one that is not read directly in the church. And the reason for that is very simple. It's because it's so easy to misinterpret it, because it's talking about perhaps some past events, but also future events at the same time. And you see this. I mean, you go to like Barnes & Noble and look at the Christian section, you will find a lot of books about Revelation and how to interpret it. And, you know, Francis is the last pope, and this was all prophesied, and you can see it in Revelation. And there's a Protestant radio program I used to listen to where it was a call-in show, but they'd start every program with an examination of the news of the day, showing how it was fulfilling Revelation right before our very eyes. And that type of fervor can be really dangerous, because we can be led astray with that. And so the church says, for caution's sake, we just step back and let Revelation be Revelation. There's a lot of beautiful stuff in it, but it's also really difficult to interpret. And just to read it to everybody, what happens? So sometimes people are going to hop up and say, well, I've got the truth. I know what this really means. And they're going to form their little sect here. And, oh, I have the truth. And so they're going to form this little sect here. Do we see this happening in Protestantism? Big time. So the church is very cautious. What else?
Hebrews.
Why Hebrews?
The authorship is...
Yep. Still a debate today. Did Paul write Hebrews or not? Most Orthodox saints say, yeah. St. John Chrysostom says it, so I believe him, because St. Paul would whisper in his ear as he wrote his commentaries. I think that's probably what I want to follow more than anything. But Paul doesn't actually say that he wrote it in the book of Hebrews. Now, the fathers talk about the reason for that. And there's debate over whether the style really matches St. Paul's other letters. Some people say yes, some people say no. If it doesn't, it could just be that this is based on Paul's teachings and his disciples wrote it based on what he said. That we would still consider Paul the author. It's no big deal. Like, did Moses write all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament? Well, it talks about his own death. Did he write his own death? He could have. I mean, prophetically, he could have said, this is what's going to happen to me. Or it could be that that was added later, but because it's based on his teachings, we say Moses is the author and we just leave it at that. It's no big deal for us. Okay, so Hebrews was a big one. Hebrews was a big one. And there were some others. There was a lot of debate happening. The first complete list from a church father of all 27 New Testament books without any additions or subtractions came from St. Athanasius in the year 367. 367. It took a little bit longer for this to be officially canonized in a council of the church. Can you imagine living in the year 367? When Christ had ascended 330 years prior. So we're at 2020. Let's subtract 330 years. What year are we talking about? Somebody do the math quick. Come on. 1690. Can you imagine if we're talking about somebody who lived in 1690 and only now we're saying, oh, these are the books that are approved to be read? It's a long time. So what did the church have? It had the life of faith. It had the life of the worship of the church, and the life of faith is in there because the Holy Spirit has descended and the Holy Spirit is in the church, and that's what we trust. And so there wasn't a lot of like concern over the fact that we didn't have an official book ready to go being published all over the place. This was not a big concern. It's not to say that the scriptures are not central. How central are the scriptures for the church? In the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there are three things. What are the three things?
Staff of Aaron.
The staff of Aaron that budded, the manna that fell from heaven, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. By the way, those were the shadow of New Testament worship, which is why on every Orthodox altar, instead of Aaron's rod that budded, we have the blessing cross, because through the wood of the cross, salvation sprouted to the entire world. Instead of the manna that fell from heaven, manna meant, what is it? We have Holy Communion. We have the reserved sacrament always in the tabernacle, that gold tower in the back of the altar. And instead of the Ten Commandments, which is a representation of the entirety of the Old Covenant, we have the representation of the New Covenant in the Gospels, the Book of the Gospels. So if you go into an Orthodox church, every Orthodox church has a Book of Gospels on the altar, and the Book of the Epistles is found at the chanter stand, which shows, it shows symbolically that the scriptures are always seen as being properly interpreted from the church in a liturgical manner. It's the worship of the church that will help us understand what the, which is why that bishop threw the Bible towards the church and said, that's the New Testament. That's the Bible. This is how the church views the scriptures.
Is that related to gold, frankincense, and myrrh as well? Those three?
I don't know.
In the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah, I don't know. I've never heard that interpretation. I don't know. Yeah. So the Bible took a while to write. It took even longer to be officially canonized. 367. It's a long time. Now, Origen also had a list, and I forget if his list was complete, but he was kind of a controversial figure here and there. St. Athanasius was the first church father, and then another a council basically approved this, and even after that, there was still debate, especially about the Book of Revelation, for hundreds of years afterwards. And the West and the East had different debates over different books, but in the East, it was mainly the Book of Revelation that was really debated. And so the church understood that what was being read in the church and had been universally approved is really what we were looking towards, because the Holy Spirit would protect the church. Now, there were also other books that were considered that were then not included, including, like, if you look to this book called the Apostolic Fathers, there's a lot of different translations of this. These are letters written by different saints, like St. Clement, St. Ignatius of Antioch, basically those who were taught directly by the apostles themselves. So you can get this book. It's, again, readily available in English in different translations, and you can read from the people who were taught by the apostles and what they say. And some of those were considered, and then they decided, well, these weren't direct witnesses of Christ, and so we won't include these. But they were considered for a time. It's kind of an interesting thing. But the reality is that Holy Scriptures are often set in the West against something called Holy Tradition. Now, Holy Tradition, I want you to understand, we're so close. I wanted to end in like 3 minutes. We're not going to get there, but we're still going to end in time. So, Holy Tradition is often seen as this cosmic game of telephone. The apostles told the apostolic fathers this, and they told the bishops this, and they told the bishops, and it all just kind of, somehow, the message didn't change for 2,000 years. Is that how we view it? Now, when that's happening collectively as a community, it's much more realistic. Because when a change comes up, there's always somebody who's going to say, wait a minute, are we supposed to do this? This isn't what was passed on. And St. Basil talks about Holy Tradition this way in his book On the Holy Spirit. He says there are traditions that you can't find directly in the scriptures, but have always been part of our community, like the sign of the cross is one of them. There are many things that he was talking about. But for us, we understand that Holy Tradition is much greater than that. Holy Tradition is, according to the great modern 20th century theologian Vladimir Lasky, the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. The church we're going to talk about next week is not just an organization, but an organism. It's a living organism that, just like Christ, is divine and human. The human part is really messed up. That's us. And it seeks to be cleansed and purified and perfected by the divine part. And the Holy Spirit is there living and breathing as the lifeblood of the church, guiding, guarding, and protecting the church. It's a living witness of God's reality in the church. And we see the proof of this in those members of the human part that have infused themselves in the divine as much as possible, the saints, which is why the Holy Spirit will often continue working through their relics even after they've died. We see the results of the Holy Spirit working in the church in those who have been sanctified. So the scriptures then we understand to be a part of Holy Tradition. The Holy Spirit guided the authors of the New Testament to write it, guided the church to use those liturgically, and guided the church to officially enshrine those books as the New Testament. Holy Tradition comes before Holy Scripture, and it guided and guards it. So I want to read to you these words from the book St. Cillo on the Athenite, and I think they explain the place of the Scriptures really well in a beautiful way that really shocked me when I first read this. But I saw the beauty of it, and I wrote them down, and I keep a document on my computer just with these because I bring them up all the time. It's so beautiful. This is what St. Siloan said. He says, suppose that for some reason the church were to be bereft of all her books, of the Old and New Testaments, the works of the Holy Fathers, of all service books. What would happen? Sacred tradition, the life of the Holy Spirit in the church, would restore the scriptures, not word for word perhaps. The verbal form might be different, but in essence, the new scriptures would be the expression of the same, quote, faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude. They would be the expression of the one and only Holy Spirit continuously active in the church. There's Holy Tradition. The expression of the one and only Holy Spirit continuously active in the church, her foundation and her very substance. The scriptures are not more profound, not more important than Holy Tradition, but as said above, they are one of its forms. The most precious form, both because they are preserved since the time of the apostles and convenient to make use of. But removed from the stream of sacred tradition, the scriptures cannot be rightly understood through any scientific research. If the Apostle Paul had, quote, the mind of Christ, how much more does that apply to the whole body of the church, of which St. Paul is but one member? And if the writings of St. Paul and other apostles are Holy Scripture, then the new scriptures of the church, written supposedly after the loss of the old books, would in their turn become Holy Scripture. For according to the Lord's promise, God, the Holy Trinity, will be in the church even unto the end of the world. Men are wrong when they set aside sacred tradition and go, as they think, to its source, to Holy Scriptures. The church has her origins not in the scriptures, but in sacred tradition. The church did not possess the New Testament during the first decades of her history. She lived then by tradition only, the tradition St. Paul calls upon the faithful to hold in 2 Thessalonians 2. Awesome. Such a beautiful perspective on this. And what this tells us, I want you to understand the impact that this had on me. When I read this, I had understood that God worked in history 2,000 years ago when he became incarnate. And he worked even to inspire the apostles at Pentecost to write the scriptures. And then the church just existed. And when I read this, I understood. If Christ has power over all that plagues mankind, if he has power over the devil, if he has power over disease, if he has power over corruption, and if he has power over death, if the church is the body of Christ, then that power needs to be available here and now, and it needs to be shown to be available in 2,000 years of church history. It cannot just be an idea that existed 2,000 years ago that we hope on so that when we die, we hope that we have power over death as well. That death needs to be, or that power needs to be experienced here and now. We need to be able to see it. And we see it in the saints. They're the ones who have lived this. They're the ones who have sought Christ so fully that they can say with St. Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Through asceticism, they killed off the old man. It's no longer I who lives. And they used the therapeutic methods of the church and the holy mysteries, especially confession and communion, to be infused with Christ, that Christ dwells inside of them and continues to work in the church through them. Does Christ continue to work through the hierarchy of the church? Yes. But it's through the purified heart that we see Christ work most directly. And we see that power over death. We see that power over the devil, over sin and corruption. And we see that when we look at the saints. We see them working exorcisms. We see them working many healings. We see them able to cure man. People who have been beset by sin for decades that they can't get over, they meet a saint, and sometimes after just one meeting, they've been given the medicine, and they can already feel themselves being purified. And we see that they have power over death, especially through their relics. They continue to work. The Holy Spirit continues to work, even through their bodies, because their bodies are not really dead to us. The living reality of God is there. The power of Christ, through all the things we talked about, this whole entire list, right? He came to save the world, not to judge it. He came to do battle with the devil. He came to give sight to the blind and to blind the arrogant. He came to give life and life more abundantly. He came to die for the world. This continues on in the life of the church. It is not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. And this is why in the services of the church, when we celebrate a holy feast, we don't say this happened. We say today. Today this happens. You'll hear it on the feast of the Nativity. Today Christ becomes born. Today Christ is born. You'll hear it especially at the Feast of Theophany. In the Feast of Theophany, that word today is brought up again and again and again. We live those mysteries here and now. They're not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. They're not something we just remember. They're something we live here and now. Christ's incarnation, his birth, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension are to be lived here and now. And they continue on through the church. Christ's ministry is not over. It continues on through the church every single day. We need to understand this. Okay, last word. We're going to end in about 5 minutes. We're going to get a little bit early, but we're doing okay. Really quick, just a few words about church etiquette. This is a talk that I want to do a YouTube video so I can just direct all catechumens to say, make sure you watch this. But it's something we don't normally go over, and Father Justin and I have talked about it last year, and we decided, well, we need to go over it. Now with this shortened catechism, we're not going to have the chance to go over it as fully as we want, but some basic things about church etiquette, just so that we understand these things and no one's surprised, okay? Number one, you probably know, food and drink not allowed in the sanctuary of God, right? So we don't bring food and drink. In the case of infants, obviously, there's an exception. With kids, there's an exception, but we're even careful about that. We try not to have, you know, cereal all over the place. We try to be very cautious about it. And that's why we try to relegate food and drink to the cry room as much as possible. But included with food and drink is also gum. No gum in the church. And this is something we see a lot. We see people smacking their gum during the services, and it's always a weird thing. I personally, gum is like, if you want to talk about pet peeves, I just hate gum. I don't know why, but it just grosses me out. I can go into why some other time. Something happened in high school. It's just a long thing. But either way, when I hold the cross and I see someone coming up, and you're very lucky if I don't throw up right then. But gum is also just seen as disrespectful because we're not, what is gum? I mean, we're just sitting there kind of absentmindedly chewing away, and we need to be focused and serious. All right, so no food, no drink, and no gum. Also, lipstick. Watch out for lipstick, especially you guys. But even women, yes. Watch out for lipstick. We want to make sure we don't get lipstick. Even if you're wearing the what do they call it? The one that doesn't rub off? Whatever it is. But we don't want to get it on icons, and we don't want to get it on cross and other things that we kiss, okay? So this is something that happens a lot, is that especially when we have visitors, people will come and they'll kiss my hand, and then I'll go back to the altar, and you know, like I go to remove the gospel book, and I look, and I've got these lip marks all over my hand. Not my favorite thing in the world. Even if you have the kind that that doesn't come off, it's still best not to have it if possible, because even if you think it doesn't come off, we've had it come off, especially when you receive communion on the spoon. And obviously, this is St. John of San Francisco would rail against people about how disrespectful this is, that a chunk of lipstick gets in the chalice. And then guess what? You can't just throw it out. So what has to happen? We have to consume it at the end. Not my favorite thing in the world to see a chunk of lipstick floating around. I've had that happen more than once. Okay, so try not to have lipstick. Obviously, make sure phones are off. I'm not going to go through a whole bunch of the etiquette with children, but here's the main key with children. The more you're praying at home and you teach how to be still and how to be quiet when you pray at home, the more that transfers over to the church services. Now, if kids get a little bit rowdy during services, no big deal. But if they're getting so loud and it's continuous that they're becoming a distraction, we want to take them out, calm them down, and then bring them back in. Okay? That's just a normal thing to do. You notice, though, one of the things that's kind of beautiful, I think it's beautiful, is that we don't have pews. We just have the benches. My wife first saw this because I was in the Greek Archdiocese, where they almost always have pews, and she said, this is going to be really dangerous for the kids. Now, she can't stand pews. She finds that constraining them is actually worse, because then they want to get up on the pew, and they want to stomp, they want to make all this noise, and it's harder to corral them. But deeper down, she's realized there's this beauty of freedom within our worship. There's a beauty of freedom. If you want to go get up and go kiss the icon of St. Xenia, get up and go venerate the icon of St. Xenia. There's freedom in worship. But we want to make sure that that freedom doesn't distract from other people. And that's why, especially with children, you want to keep them near you. So a lot of times they want to run to different people that they love in the church, and that can be good, but they can also be really distracting. We want to be careful about that. This is one of the reasons that choosing good godparents for your children is great, because they can come and help you. My wife is always looking for help. If anyone wants to stand next to my wife during services and help with the kids, please do. It would be great. She would love you forever. Okay. There are times to be completely still and completely silent. Okay. So we don't walk into the church, for instance, during the gospel reading. If you're coming into the church, then just stop yourself at the entrance right in the back and just wait. Okay. Most priests don't like when people come in during the homily. I really don't mind. If I'm giving a homily, you can step in. If you've stepped out to go to the bathroom, if you're just late, you can step in. I don't really mind that, as long as you can do it quietly and not be, again, distracting other people. One of the times that you want to refrain from even venerating the icons and even doing the sign of the cross is during the beginning of Orthros, during the six psalms. During the praying of the six psalms, these six psalms, there's a tradition in the church that these are the six psalms that will be recited at judgment. And so we stand still in judgment, and we don't even kiss icons. You'll notice, there's prayers I do during those six psalms. And every prayer ends with a Trinitarian invocation, and I never cross myself. At least I try. Every now and then I forget. I go, you'll see me do this. Oh, yeah. or there's the slick one like this, where I go, just adjusting my glasses. You know, and we all have these funny things we do, like when we misjudge where the icon is according to the glass, and we go to kiss it, but you bonk your head, or you kiss and you realize you're 2 inches off of it. Don't worry about those things. It happens. But at least during the six psalms, try to remain completely still. Also, During the consecration, try to be as still and as quiet as humanly possible. Really important during those two times. You'll also notice there's no kneeling on Sundays. Why don't we kneel on Sunday? Sunday is the day of resurrection. It's the day Christ rose on. And so we try to make sure that we do not kneel on Sundays. Now, there are a couple exceptions to this. Feasts of the Cross will kneel. And you'll notice everyone else will kneel. But during the week, people are surprised. During the consecration, everyone kneels. And so just don't be surprised if you come Monday through Saturday if you see people kneeling during that part. Also, we don't kneel from Pascha until Pentecost. So we have 40 days afterwards where we are in the light of the resurrection constantly. And so that whole entire period, we don't kneel. And then we do these prayers during the Vespers for Pentecost. We do the kneeling Vespers. And there's a series of long prayers. They're really beautiful. They're incredible. They also talk a lot about the theology of praying for the departed. And that's we kneel through the whole thing. And that's when we begin kneeling as a church again after that. And so a lot of people ask, well, what do I do at home? Do I continue to kneel or do, if we're not doing prostrations in church, should we do them at home? The answer is some people will double up bows. So instead of doing prostrations, they'll do bows and they'll do twice as many. If you're doing like 30 prostrations, they'll do 60 bows. But in other cases, I tell people, while we're not doing it in church, recognize that you're doing this out of repentance. You know, and that we still stand in the resurrection. But for some people, not doing those prostrations can actually be harmful because they get used to it. And so talk to me or Father Justin, whoever you're confessing to, and we can tell you if you really want to do prostrations after Pascha, should I continue to do them? And we'll tell you. The other thing we're careful about is after we receive communion, even if it is a Sunday, we don't do full prostrations right after communion. We give ourselves a little time because Christ is in us, and so we continue to stand in the resurrection. And what do we not do after receiving communion? Do not go venerate icons. Because once it's touched our lips, we want to make sure that everything is sucked into our body completely, which is why we actually eat endidro. Endidro means the bread in anti instead of doron, the gifts, instead of the gifts. But you go, well, wait a minute, if it's for the people who didn't receive communion, why is it that those who did receive communion are receiving bread anyway? Because this helps us actually to make sure that we don't have bits of communion left in our mouth and we swallow everything. We're very cautious about that. And so we don't venerate icons. What you'll see people do a lot of times is do the sign of the cross and then touch their foreheads. They'll touch their foreheads, okay? When you receive communion, we'll go over this a lot more, but also please don't venerate the chalice. This is a common Orthodox practice. We don't like it here, and most of the parishes I've been part of don't like it because it's really dangerous, honestly. It's dangerous. You could accidentally slip, knock the chalice, and spill it. And so we don't venerate the chalice here. You may see other Orthodox churches do it. We just don't do that. Okay. We'll talk more about how to receive communion properly when you're ready to be baptized, probably on the day of, just so you don't forget it. But that's just a little bit. I sped through a lot. There's a lot more we could talk about with church etiquette, but those are just a few things to watch out for and make sure you're aware of. I mentioned phones, right? Make sure your phone's off. That happens. That happens, you know. Don't be too embarrassed if it happens. But I think we had, what was it, about a month and a half ago? Right at the consecration, someone's phone went off and their ringtone was the Imperial March from Star Wars. It was just... And then my personal favorite, Sarah hates when I bring this up, but she has a good sense of humor of it now. When we were still doing Tuesday early morning liturgies in the small chapel, Sarah Wellen, when she was first coming, she was very nervous about coming. Her phone was going off and her ringtone was a duck quacking. So right in the middle of the liturgy, I hear quack, 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 quack. And so afterwards, when I went to get my homily, I said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I said, well, I'd like to give a homily, but really, I just want to say quack. And she was like so beet red. And everyone's like, it's okay, he's joking, I promise. She has a good sense of humor of it now, but it's like my favorite thing in the world is right in the middle of the service. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Quack, quack, quack. Make sure your phone's off, so just be careful about that. Okay, we ran through a lot. 5:45, I got to rush upstairs. Any quick questions? That either means I did a great job and everything's clear, or I did a terrible job and you're all confused. Thank you so much. Forgive me. I know we're going through a lot, and I know I talk really fast. We just have so much to get through. So forgive me. I wish you all a blessed remainder of the fast. Keep going. We've got such I'm just an incredible, really beautiful group of catechumens right now, so keep going. And if you have specific questions that come up, just write them down and make a time to meet with me. Not this week, but afterwards, after Christmas, please make some time to meet with me. Or if you feel like it's important for the whole class, bring them to the next class and just let me know ahead of time. Say, hey, I have some questions about the last lecture or the last couple lectures, and we can talk about those things if it'll fit for everybody. So may God bless and keep you. Let's head upstairs and do ninth hour and Vespers.